You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Luke 11, starting at verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons." While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds a house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Amen. There is much mystery associated with demons in the Bible in terms of their full nature on how they afflict us humans. And yet, despite such mystery, there's also great clarity in the Bible. Clarity that they do exist. Clarity that spiritual warfare is real. It's a reality for the Christian. Today's passage draws our attention again to some of the light on this topic. And when I say some of the light, meaning, right, you look at the whole Bible and you can get a whole big picture. But here we have one passage that helps contribute to our understanding on this subject. And as we think about the subject today, let's be reminded again that ultimately victory belongs to the Lord. Well, let us, in our first point, consider the casting out of demons that we see described here. This is something that we've been seeing Jesus do in Luke's Gospel. It's not the first time he did it. Seems like he's done it quite a bit. From the very start of his public ministry, where we found in Luke chapter 4, back there, we see him right away beginning to cast out demons. Luke's gospel, it portrays that the casting out of such unclean spirits, it portrays that as sort of typical day in the life of Jesus' ministry. It's a typical feature of what we see him doing right alongside him healing people. So usually those things are put side by side. He's healing people and he's casting out demons. Well, apparently, it was not just Jesus who labored to cast out demons at that time, because in verse 19 he references how some of his critics, that they have sons, probably a reference to disciples, followers, they have these sons who also try to cast out demons. I would note here, we should be careful not to equate how Jesus casts out demons as identical to whatever their sons, whatever their disciples were doing when they sought to cast out demons. How effective or even legitimate was their efforts? It's not told to us. But when Jesus did it, obviously, it stood out. It stood out in its effectiveness, in its measure, in its authority, in the notoriety it brought. So whatever these sons of their disciples were endeavoring to do, it was certainly not of the same sort as what Jesus was doing. Otherwise, you wouldn't see, like in our passage for today, and this is again typical, the marvel when Jesus casts out demons like this. Nor would you see the jealousy that seems to come from his critics when they see Jesus doing such. But the point of, I guess, referencing how these sons of theirs also look to cast it out, what it shows is there was a need. There was a need for people to be freed from these attacks of the enemy. That spiritual affliction, Satan and his demonic forces, was a real need of the people, that they were being afflicted. Well, in today's passage, we see then a specific example of casting out a demon. That's in verse 14. There, the demon is described or identified as a mute demon, which at least at a minimum referred to the effect that demon brought on the person he inhabited. That man was mute until Jesus cast out the unclean spirit. After that, then the man was able to speak. So the result was that the people marveled at that power Jesus exercised over that demon. One thing that we see there is that such demonic oppression in many cases would cause observable afflictions in people. Observable, like in this case, he was mute, right? Or like, remember back in chapter 8 with that legion of demons? Remember the one that had a legion of demons in there? It caused that man to be out of his mind, to be taking off his clothes, to be wandering about in the desert. And so such demonic affliction could leave people physically or mentally afflicted. It would have been a horrible state to be in. Near the end of today's passage, Jesus also speaks of how someone could have a demon leave them and later return. I'm talking now verses 24 through 26. Jesus speaks there of a demon leaving someone, wandering around in some waterless place. Appreciate the imagery there. A waterless place, think desert-like type of environment. And if we think of angels, non-fallen angels, right? We tend to think of angels inhabiting some sort of paradise with God. You can appreciate the sort of alternative imagery of a demon, a fallen angel, wandering lonely in some desert-like place. But Jesus then imagines that demon deciding to return to the person he previously inhabited, only to come back, find the person's life seemingly in order. But then Jesus envisions how that demon will go and bring seven more demons to go and try to re-inhabit that person. And Jesus says the end result is that person is worse off than before. So even just the casting out of a demon alone is not a sufficient solution, since Jesus describes this possibility of one being re-inhabited. Again, there's much mystery to know how and when this all applies. But I think there's one real obvious application that comes out of this. Despite all the mystery, one real obvious application. Demonic warfare is serious stuff. Serious. And we need Jesus to conquer these enemies. But that's the point when Jesus does these exorcisms. It's to encourage us. Every unclean demon he casts out, it's to encourage us. Jesus is able to overcome them. and ultimately save us from them. Again, as an example, as an analogy, right? Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And you think, that's great, Jesus. But then he goes and he raises Lazarus just in a few moments later. And then you say, that's great, Jesus. Because you really can do what you have just said. Every unclean demon he casts out shows he is more powerful than the enemy. And yet, while this is true, that that's the conclusion you should come to when you see him cast out each of these demons, you should come to this conclusion that he's more powerful than them all, that is unfortunately not the conclusion that everyone came to at that moment. And so I turn now in our second point to consider the opposition that begins to form here. We see in verse 15 opposition here. You can see opposition in a couple different angles. One expression of opposition came in the accusation that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. As is clear from this passage, this name of Beelzebul, or its variant Beelzebub, is used as a reference to Satan. It's very clear in this context what we know to be true, that at this point in history, that had begun to be used as a title among the Jews, as another title for Satan. I say at this point in history because, as good Bible students, I'm sure you all remember, that in the past, for example, you've seen 2 Kings 1, this was the title of one of the Philistine gods. The god of Ekron was named this, and so we can find that at 2 Kings 1. But by this point in history, the Jews have begun to use it essentially as another name for Satan, and that's how we should understand the reference here. And so they accused Jesus of using satanic power in his exorcisms. This is a type of opposition that you say comes in negative terms, right? The opposition is saying something negative about Jesus, saying something bad about Jesus, so it's opposition in negative terms. That he was in league with Satan. And so we see Jesus' response to such an accusation starting in verse 17. There Jesus says, a kingdom or a house divided against itself will not stand, it will fail. That's what Jesus says in verse 17. And it's really an analogy, right, when you say a kingdom or house will not fail, right? That alone is the analogy, but then he explains, he applies in verse 18. So the sort of imagery analogy 17, 18 is the application. If Satan is against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Note, by the way, Satan has a kingdom. Keep that in mind, by the way. They're using flawed logic, is Jesus' point, though, here. This idea of accusing Jesus of using satanic power to cast out Satan's demons, Jesus says that's flawed logic. Satan isn't that foolish. It would be counterproductive for Satan to be going around attacking all his own allies. Jesus then further rebuts their flawed accusation by referencing those among their number, these sons, these disciples who've sought to cast out demons at verse 19. And again, regardless of how effective or not, or how legitimate even some of those exorcisms were by their disciples, it's a rhetorical point that Jesus makes, that the point is very clear, because his critics, you know, their disciples who were out there trying to cast out demons, they wouldn't have claimed that they were doing so by the power of Satan. They wouldn't have said, by Beelzebul I cast you out. No. And so if Jesus' critics start claiming that Jesus could only possibly cast out evil spirits by Beelzebul, they're going to be making enemies in their own camp. Right? They're going to be making enemies in their own camp who are also trying to cast out demons. That would be a house divided, right? Those from within their own camp would then speak against his critics here to condemn their logic, even as Jesus condemns their logic here. And so this flawed accusation, I said, is a form of opposition that's using negative terminology, sort of a negative approach to say something bad about Jesus, accusing him of something evil. But you notice there's another form of opposition here, so a sort of different approach. It's found in verse 16. It's more of a positive approach. Some want to show a sign from heaven. Some want him to show a sign from heaven. When I say a positive approach, I don't mean that this was a good thing that they did. But they're expressing opposition, but now in positive terminology. They instead of accusing Jesus of evil, they demand positive proof of Jesus' claim. In other words, they're basically saying, show us proof. Show us proof that you're really doing God's work here. Give us a sign from heaven. Where's your credentials? Again, I can't help but take this in the context of this passage, in the context of people accusing him of collaborating with the demons. What seems implied in the question here, what seems implied in the show us proof idea is to say, if you aren't in league with the demons, prove it. Show us a sign from heaven. Of course, casting out demons is a sign from heaven. Which is, of course, the irony here. And Jesus makes that very point here in verse 20. He says, But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. See, I take that verse as his response to those demanding the sign, those who are expressing their opposition in these positive terminology, right? Of show us a sign. Because at this point, he's already made the case to address the negative opposition, right? He's already made the case to show that he's not in league with Satan. That's faulty logic. And so here then, he puts it in positive terms. The kingdom of God has come upon them. Realize what's sort of underlying this whole discussion. The underlying idea here is that mere humans do not possess the power to cast out demons. That's sort of the underlying issue here. Think Saul made a little lower than the angels. So if humans don't have the power to cast out a demon, how is Jesus doing it? Well, option one that was suggested, you must be doing it by another demon's power, Satan. But Jesus ruled that out. So what's the only other option? God. God. It's God's power boldly displayed before you. It's the kingdom of God breaking in. You know, if you think about God's kingdom being one where God reigns, then for God to cast out a rebellious demon who's an enemy of the kingdom, it's for God to be bringing his reign and his rule right then and there. That's what he was doing through Jesus, God's anointed one, God's Christ, God's messianic king. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom. And God is empowering his king to have victory over all the enemies of the kingdom. On a related note, you have to love that Jesus says that God does this by his finger. By his finger. God doesn't have fingers, by the way. So he's using an analogy. In other words, it's such a small thing for God to cast out a demon. It's not some hard-fought battle for God to defeat Satan. If I can further anthropomorphize, God doesn't break a sweat. As Martin Luther's famous hymn describes, or goes, says, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And so indeed his opposition, Jesus' opposition here asks for positive proof that he's indeed working by God's power. Jesus is saying, you have all the signs you need. Well, let's turn in our third point to consider the larger teaching point that Jesus then makes out of this. That's what Jesus likes to do, right? He takes an opportunity and then turns around to teach something. So he responds to the accusations, but now he's going to turn it into a teaching point. Jesus never misses, it seems, a teachable moment. And so look at that starting in verse 21. That's what Jesus speaks of, a strong man and a stronger man. Basically, a little short parable that he gives here to teach something about himself and about the kingdom of God. And in the parable, this short little parable, he envisions a strong man who is fully equipped for war, full of his goods, but then a stronger opponent comes and conquers that first strong man, removes his ability to conduct war, and plunders his goods. That's a more detailed version of something similarly recorded in a parallel account of here, like you find, for example, Matthew 12:29. And in that shorter version of Matthew 12:29, that's when Jesus basically says, you can't steal from a strong man unless you first bind the strong man. Then you can plunder his house. This is that same idea, a little bit more detail given to it. Now remember, parables are parables that don't necessarily have an exact one-for-one correspondence in each of the aspects of the parable. Rather, you're supposed to understand, in what sense is he giving the parable? Parables inherently are going to have some things that are similar and some things that are different. If they were exactly this thing, it wouldn't be a parable. It would just be describing the situation, right? So here's a parable. And in this parable, it helps us to understand this analogy between Satan and Jesus. Between Satan's kingdom, remember I said a moment ago he had a kingdom, between Satan's kingdom and Jesus' kingdom. And so we see the language here in this passage of both Satan's kingdom and, of course, God's kingdom, which is Jesus is the Lord's anointed king over that kingdom. So Satan here, he is likened to this strong man. But Jesus is the stronger man. You knew I was going to say that. He's the stronger man. Jesus is the one who wields the mighty power of God over Satan. And so we should appreciate that Satan indeed is a strong kingdom, or has a strong kingdom with many spiritual weapons, as the parable or analogy goes here. The language of this strong man with his armaments, the words armed and armor, I think actually are better translated here as armaments, because it's language that describes both offensive and defensive weapons and equipment. So Satan's, the strong man, pictured here, is this really well armed, offensively and defensively, well equipped for war. But Jesus and the kingdom of God is more better equipped. Stronger. So Jesus has come to conquer Satan. And in terms of this parable using the idea of plunder, that's what the stronger man takes from the strong man. That's a reference to Jesus liberating God's elect from Satan's dominion. As Colossians 1:13 says of Christians, that he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. In doctrinal terms, we refer to this as the conquest of Satan. The conquest of Satan. It's sometimes referred to in Latin as the idea of Christus Victor. Now, rightly understood, the idea of Christus Victor is that Christ's work includes him coming to destroy the works of the devil and to triumph over the spiritual forces of evil. Now, I say rightly understood because unfortunately some have taken this idea of Christus Victor or the conquest of Satan and basically said that's, or thought of redemption entirely in that sense. That's all really Christ's redemptive work is about, is just about conquering Satan. And of course, the reason why that's flawed is several reasons, but just as an example, our problem is not just Satan's dominion. Our problem, especially, is our offense against God. And that needs to be dealt with. We need to be reconciled with God, whether Satan has dominion over us or not. Christ's redemption includes a number of things, especially in reconciling us with God through paying for the guilt of our sin. But there is certainly this idea here as part of what's involved in the big picture of everything Christ accomplishes, this Christus Victor, this conquest of Satan. And so rightly understood as one part of what he accomplishes, this is wonderful, this is joyous, this is very significant. Remember in our first point for today, in case it wasn't clear, my first point I wanted to especially bring to you the reality of Satan's affliction, the reality of his attack on us. And remember we said, right, that was the thing, if nothing else, right, like realize how serious this is, how much of a threat it is. He is a fierce foe. And he and his demons would, if they had their way, make all of our lives worse than ever. But the good news includes that Jesus conquers Satan and his kingdom. We began to see this work of conquest of Satan when you go back in Luke's gospel, back to the wilderness temptation. There the devil tried unsuccessfully to tempt Jesus to sin. Jesus overcame those temptations. Then Jesus showed his continued might over Satan's kingdom. Every, one unclean demon at a time, right? Every demon he cast out. But the definitive death blow against Satan would come at the cross. There Satan was striking out at the heel of Jesus, so to speak. He thought he was gaining the victory. But actually in that, Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus was securing the victory. And in so doing, purchased all the elect unto salvation, ultimately securing their liberation from Satan through the atonement. And so while there is a real sense right now that the battle is won and done, we're reminded in verse 23, there's a little more to the story. Because there's a time of drawing up sides. This is a time right now of either gathering into Christ's kingdom or trying to scatter people from coming into the kingdom. We see that in this beautiful little pithy statement Jesus says when he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And think of how that fits in the context. The context paints that there are two kingdoms, God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. Jesus has made it very clear which side he's on. Jesus is the Messiah, King of God's kingdom. Jesus has been casting out demons as an expression of him bringing God's kingdom near. But his opponents would seek to cast him out. His opponents would seek to cast Jesus out. In a rather subtle little point of language, Luke's gospel has a number of times where he uses the word cast out, albeit it's a rather generic word. But cast out to refer to what people have been trying to do to Jesus and his disciples. Like in Luke 4:29, when it says that the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus, it says they tried to cast him out of the town. Or Luke 6:22 talks of Jesus' followers, and it says that the opponents of his followers might try to cast out our names on account of Jesus. Those are just two examples, one of each of Jesus and his disciples, but you can find others in Luke as well. The point is, if they're acting against Jesus and his disciples, they're acting against the kingdom of God. So whose side are they fighting on then? God's kingdom would not have a kingdom divided against itself. Any who would oppose Jesus and his people oppose God and his kingdom. And that means, whether they acknowledge it or not, they're ultimately serving Satan and Satan's kingdom. The very critics who accuse Jesus here of being in league with Satan may themselves be unwittingly serving Satan. If you're not with Jesus, you are serving Satan's kingdom and are trying to scatter those who Christ would gather up. And that means if we're with Jesus today, we're still then today continuing that work of gathering. We're looking to gather all the elect under Christ and his kingdom. That's what we do in evangelism. We're gathering people. As we consider these two sides, these two competing kingdoms, our passage at the end here reminds us that the battle, it's not of flesh and blood. The battle is spiritual in nature. This woman in verse 27, she hears all these wonderful words of Jesus, and she declares how blessed is the womb that bore Jesus and the breast which nursed Jesus. Of course, that was Mary. And of course, Mary is blessed. And in fact, Luke's gospel has told us that three times. In Luke 1, the angel Gabriel said it, Elizabeth said it, Mary herself said it. Mary is absolutely blessed. This woman in that truth is absolutely right. But yet Jesus says in verse 28, rather. And he acknowledges the truth, but really basically corrects her by sort of redirecting the focus. True as that may be, something far more worthy to draw our attention to. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You see, to praise Mary and her role as mother really notes her physical role as the way it's described here. And that was a good and necessary role. She's blessed for doing it. But more significant is the spiritual benefit of using, hearing, and heeding God's word. This inherently contrasts something earthly versus something spiritual. Or maybe I could say earthly versus heavenly, fleshly versus spiritually. In context, I think, when we take that in context of what was just said, we're reminded that the battle lines here are being drawn up between spiritual kingdoms. Verse 27 draws the connection here between what she said and Jesus' words about the kingdoms that he just got done talking about. So I think we're right to sort of analyze her words in light of what he just got done talking about. This woman is affirming her allegiance to Jesus, which is, you know, which kingdom are you on? And so Jesus then directs her and directs us to the focus that we will all need as we serve in his kingdom. Because ours is a spiritual battle. Let's make sure we don't neglect our chief weapon in that fight. The Word of God. Just as a little side note here, strategy in case you missed it, that Satan likes to use. You're in a conversation with an unbeliever, and you're trying to share with them about Christ and the gospel and you're quoting the Bible to them, they say, no, wait. See, I don't believe that yet, so you shouldn't try to convince me with the Bible. You need to somehow convince me without using the Bible, because I don't believe the Bible. Satan's saying, get him to leave their best weapon at home. Use your best weapon. Use your best weapon. Well, Trinity Presbyterian, we're reminded today of the spiritual war that we find ourselves in. But we're also reminded that we will be victorious in Christ. Let us take to heart today this teaching that a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. An application is then, let us look to be doing what we do in life in line with Jesus' mission and instruction. Let's not be the soldier who's always falling out of line. Let's look to understand what Jesus would have us to be about. Not losing focus on what his kingdom is all about. As we remember then today the advance of Christ's kingdom, and it's got this gathering component. It also has this component, not only of gathering, but of attacking Satan's kingdom. It's got both of those components. I love how the Westminster Shorter Catechism really ties this all together. I'll quote it for you. This is about when the Shorter Catechism deals with the Lord's Prayer on the petition, "Thy kingdom come." Listen to how it addresses this, and it really summarizes what this passage is all about. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 102, asking about what's the "Thy kingdom come" petition mean. It says, "In the second petition, which is 'Thy kingdom come,' we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened." So those three things there really is what this passage is all about, right? There's a battle against Satan's kingdom. There's an advance and a gathering in unto Christ's kingdom right now, and there's a final coming of it. Victory will be for sure then. Or finalized then. Victory sure right now. Let us remember then to make use of God's word and prayer in this ongoing spiritual warfare. Indeed, may the kingdom of God come quickly, where God will guard us safe and in peace forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we are on your side, that Christ Jesus is our captain, our king, our Savior, our Deliverer, our Champion. And we thank you that while this spiritual war is being consolidated in advance of the coming kingdom and its fullness, we thank you that you equip us right now for the battle. Because indeed our enemy is a defeated foe, and our victory belongs to you. And yet, Lord, may we take heed. May we ever watch and pray. May we be clothing ourselves fully in that spiritual armor as we go about in these final days. For Lord, we know that Satan knows his time is short, and yet like a ravenous lion, he yet looks to devour us, and as like a wily serpent, he's looking to strike. Grant us the courage and the faith to conduct ourselves strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."